you look on the back of your scripture sheet, one of my favorite New Testament theologians is N.T. Wright. In about 10 of his books, there are chapters on this worldview, and I decided to make a chart out of it because it explains the Lord's Prayer. We live in a binary world. There is God, and then there's everything God made, and the cosmos has two parts, an upstairs that is heaven where God dwells, and a downstairs, which is where we dwell, where all the problems are. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that upstairs would come downstairs and fix it all. I've given you seven contrasts there that you can look at later. But if you'll turn over, we're looking at the center section of Matthew chapter 6. It's on prayer. Now, the amazing thing here is that Jesus makes fun of Jewish abuses of prayer. Jesus makes fun that the Gentiles do not know God. And Jesus makes fun of Christians who will not forgive. Our portrait of Jesus is not that of a satirist, but it is surely clear here. Everybody gets mocked, and he offers us the perfect prayer. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven, upstairs. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then he turns his scrutiny on the polytheistic Roman pagans. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we turn to the world with its problems. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. And then the abuse of Christians. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Since their invention almost a century ago in the early years of flight, autopilots have helped make air travel safer and more efficient. At first, it was all mechanical. You set the trim and you watch the gauges. But the trend to autopilots took a big leap in the 1970s with the invention of computerized fly-by-wire jets. But experts now worry it's gone too far. So many tasks have been removed from pilots and put into computers that hands-on flying, even of airliners, is losing its edge. Without hands-on flying, pilots develop what's called skill fade or skill decay. When you fly an airliner, recognize that the computers and the autopilots take care of everything from takeoff to touchdown, and hands-on flying is what commercial pilots are not getting as much of. And they tell me that even a slight decay in manual flying skills can be linked to a disaster. In fact, automation-related pilot errors have been implicated in several disasters, including the 2009 crash of Continental Flight 3407 in Buffalo, Air France Flight 447 in the Atlantic off Brazil, and the botched landing of Asiana Flight 214 in San Francisco in 2013. A recent FAA report concludes that pilots have become accustomed to watching things happen instead of reacting and being proactive in the flying of the airplane. And so the FAA is asking that pilots have less time on autopilots and more times with their hands on the stick. Flying an airplane is not the same thing as watching gauges while a computer makes a million decisions about every variable. It creates the illusion over time that all I have to do is observe rather than actively interact. Passivity creeps in. Skills decay. There's an over-reliance on computers and disasters occur. I call it the use it or lose it principle. And it applies to muscles, and it applies to brain cells, and it applies to flight skills, and it applies to the disciplines of being a hands-on follower of Jesus Christ. You see, skill fade is not just for pilots. Prayer fade happens when we trust the experts who were eloquent to pray on Sundays and we don't pray during the week. Evangelism fade happens when we never share our faith in natural conversations and no one comes to Christ. Service fade is when we never show up to help. Bible reading fade means we retire, we rely on the pastor's sermons or some predigested devotional instead of opening the book itself and risking God speaking to us. Or how about giving fade when people don't give on the same schedule as they are paid? It's only what we practice that we keep. Now, because delegation is about expert and efficiency, it sometimes corrodes basic skills. You may end up watching someone else do the Christian life rather than you follow Jesus in the messiness of your own life. Your relationship to God becomes not primary, but secondary, relying on some spiritual autopilot rather than having the hand on the wheels of your own discipleship. Jesus said that every believer can have a secret relationship with God. And that's what makes the church strong. When the community gathers and people have been walking with God, doesn't mean they don't have problems. It does mean that they are praying to God and they are giving in secret and they are fasting. And in the midst of all their decisions, they are calling on the living God for help. And when they come to church, they come mainly full. They come to praise and testify. They don't come looking at me with that gaunt look as if I'm a filling station. And my job is somehow to fill them up for another week in the world. Pastor, you filled me up last week and it only lasted till Tuesday. Jesus says that one of the amazing things about discipleship is that we can have a secret relationship with God. And that when enough people do that and we live in community, worship can almost become an ignition point of people who come together to celebrate what God's been doing during the week. So if you give in private, you're engaging in alms. It's a horizontal axis between you and another person. And if you pray in private on a vertical axis, you are calling for God's kingdom and your needs. And if you fast in private, it is an internal axis where you are nurturing your hunger for God. And so while Jesus calls us to have a secret relationship, he also says that it happens in community, which is why this prayer is full of us and our language and not a single me and mine to be found in the Lord's Prayer. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and once say, I. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and once say, my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another. And when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning to the end, it doesn't once say, me. Jesus did not invent these three disciplines of almsgiving and prayer and fasting. They were ancient Jewish disciplines that he drew in and taught on and expected his disciples to follow because he wanted them to grow on all three axes, the horizontal axis with the needy, the vertical axis with God, and the internal axis with myself, developing the skills of self-control and repentance. We are not to delegate the Christian life to others. No matter how much they know, no matter how much they do, the call of Jesus on your life is not for you to watch somebody else follow Him, but for you to follow Him and to practice the disciplines. So when you hear that some Christian has taken a tumble, or that a pastor has taken a fall, or that a whole denomination has gone down in flames, you might want to ask the question, was it a skills fade? Were they on the autopilot for too long? Did they forget that it was actually about following Jesus in the messiness of my own life and counting on Him? It's a brief prayer. I think it's only about 56 words in English. It was formulated in Aramaic. It was translated into Greek for the New Testament. It was later translated by Jerome into Latin for the Western Church, and it was finally translated into English. And Jesus says that it's the prayer He wants us to recite and to meditate upon, because everything is covered here. And we begin with our address to God, a super personal God, the first member of the Holy Trinity. Now, Jesus called Joseph Abba as a 2-year-old. And when Joseph held Jesus on his chest and Jesus put His ear there and He heard the heartbeat of His earthly father, He felt the heartbeat of His Abba. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of care. It's dear father. It's absolute trust. I run into people who think God is an angry bully in the sky. And when I say to them, "Describe for me the God you don't believe in," they do with great energy. And then I say, "I don't believe in that God either." And if you admire Jesus, why not get to know the one He called Abba, Father? That the King of the universe wants a relationship with me, in which He is as faithful and strong as a loving father to a weak, dependent child. And then He says, there are three things to pray for, which are really one thing. Because when you pray for the kingdom to come down, and for His name to be honored, and His will to be the only will there, you are praying not for the improvement of this world, but for its immediate ending. You're praying that the curtain on history come, Thy name, your reputation. God, stand up for your reputation. It's not doing real well down here. Bring your kingdom down to rule in the lower level. And may your will be the only effective will, and may every other will be removed. We're not praying for the improvement of the world. We're not praying for progress. We're saying that the fundamental problem of the world can only be solved when our Father says enough and comes down to fix things. Lori's uncle had about a 500-acre farm in Stokesdale, North Carolina, in the early 70s. The man who ran the farm was a sharecropper, and we heard his wife had a child, so all of us, aunt and uncle, and me and Lori went out to carry a gift to this big tobacco farm. And we went in, and there was the mother holding the baby, and I think there were five or six other kids in and under the house running around, big old farmhouse. And I looked at her and I said, "Susie, what are you going to name this child?" She said, "Preacher, I'm going to name this one Enough." There's probably some little girl up in North Carolina named Enough Jones or something. And there's a time when God's going to say, "That's enough. It's over. The end." And Jesus would say, "If you can't pray for that now, what are you praying for? If you don't think the arrival of the kingdom of God would be the best thing to happen today, what alternative do you have? For the continuing human agony of war and disease and the horror of what happens on planet Earth." Last week as I was studying, I ran across several paraphrases of the Lord's Prayer, and I got so inspired, I took about 30 minutes and wrote my own. "Father above, may your name be loved and your reign descend to end and heal our rebel world. bread enough for all today, each other's forgiveness for all our flaws, our protector be, our shield against the enemy and all that destroys, what you make good. Yours is the rule and the right and the shining forever. So Jesus takes us to his Father and says, he loves you. Call him Abba. Dare to risk an intimate address to your Heavenly Father. And then pray that he do what only he can do. And then if he decides to pause a while before he does it, before he finishes what he started, you need some daily bread. And you need some forgiveness and healed relationships. And you need protection from the evil one. Jesus doesn't let me define my needs. He tells me what my needs are. That I need the basics of food and water and a table and someone to eat with and a roof under which to eat. And I need farmers and bakers and topsoil and rain and fertilizer and all the things that create human culture. I need to survive because I'm not an angel. And because I'm a sinner, I need to receive and give away forgiveness. You see, when I receive it, it creates capacity in me to give it away. And if I can't give it away, it means I never received it. And because we live in a world where evil is real and where the evil one stalks our paths, we need not to put ourselves in positions where we are overwhelmed. And God, don't put us in positions where we would fail you or deny this faith. What an amazing prayer. We start with a relationship with the only God there is. Not the pagan gods, not the many gods, not invoking 100 names, but one name because we know who this God is. And praying that he fix our world. And that we be aligned with his will today. And then bread for us and others. And forgiveness for us and others. And protection for us and others. Because we are so vulnerable and so frail. When I stay in dialogue with the Lord's Prayer, it does amazing things for me. It makes me relish the relationship that I'm God's son. And that the ache and yearning in my heart for all that is wrong, how often I find myself in the halls of the hospital or the backside of some nursing home where the smells are never good, dealing with some precious child of God in agony and in pain and in dementia, and to pray at their bedside, Lord, we can't fix this. The doctors can't fix this. Only your kingdom can fix our world. And so I yearn and I ache and I laugh and I cry and I pray. And I'm sustained by daily bread and God's mercy. And I often, when I'm tempted, I find God to come to my aid and giving some way to run away from something that would destroy me. And I suspect this is what we will be doing every day until it's over. And if you pray the Lord's Prayer, the danger, the risk, is that God may begin to let you see the world through the eyes of Jesus, and you will never be the same again. Listen to the first two stanzas of this hymn. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thine erring children lost and lone. O, strengthen me, stand firm on the rock and strong in thee. I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers with the troubled sea. There is no more radical thing than you could do this week than to pray the Lord's Prayer and to pray it very slowly.